Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, as we'll continue to work our way through this amazing letter, almost 2,000 years old and yet so foundational for the Christian life. Ephesians 1, we'll be at the end of chapter 1 today. I don't know how old I was when I first heard about it. Maybe it was middle school or high school, sometime in my teen years, but it was the first time I heard about unspokens at church. Do you know what I mean by unspokens? I don't mean unspoken rules at church, something like that. I don't mean topics or people that we don't speak about. What I mean is unspoken prayer request. Some of you are familiar with this trend of the past. If you're not, let me illustrate for you. Imagine the scene. You're in a middle school small group, and we're asked, all right, everyone go around and give me a prayer request. And the prayer requests are as robust as typical middle school small groups are. Not ours. Our middle schoolers are awesome. But you've got prayers for siblings and prayers for parents and prayers for cats, and you're trying to think, what do we pray for? And someone in the group says, well, I have one unspoken prayer request. I mean, it's like the ultimate get out of jail free card, you're thinking. And the person to your right is the one who says it, and then the group leader says, all right, that's great, we've all shared. Hey, why don't we all pray for the person on our right? And so you're going, okay, how do I pray for the person with the unspoken? Now, on one hand, it could be that this young person is going through a real tragedy that 11 and 12-year-olds aren't really the people they want to entrust that to, right? I mean, come on, they got real things going on. Maybe they just want to say, hey, could you guys be praying for me? I got something going on. That's true. But for a middle schooler with an imagination, you're trying to think what those unspokens could possibly be. What has this person done next to me? How many cars have they stolen? And what do we need to pray for them about, right? The point is, it's a little difficult to pray for someone when you're not sure what you should be praying for them. Well, do you agree with that? It's hard to pray for people when we're not really clear on what we should be praying about. You see, we started a series last week, just a two-week study on prayer and a specific kind of prayer. We've been talking about how we as Christians should pray for one another, how we should pray for our own walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we didn't just kind of invent this idea. It's because we've been walking through Ephesians, and we see Paul's prayer here in Ephesians 1. Look at verse 15. Paul says, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. We notice this pattern that Paul is regularly praying for the saints, that he expects other Christians to be praying for him. In fact, we notice it's a normal thing that Christians are praying for one another, for praying for the spiritual health of each other. Even the Lord's Prayer, we notice, is in the plural. Our Father, give us this day our daily bread. That we see praying for others is normal. And here, what we find is this is prayer to know God. Look at verse 17. Paul says, I'm praying for you that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of Him. So here's the prayer request we talked about last week. I'm praying that God, who is matchless in His glory, would send His Spirit to work in your life so you would intimately understand who He is. That as you walk through life, you wouldn't just know facts about God that you could answer on a quiz, but you would walk with a mindfulness of all of who God is. You would walk in the fear of the Lord, the reverence of the Lord, with a weighty view of God as you go to work, as you function at home, as you interact with your neighbors, that all of life would come in the sphere of knowing Him. In fact, in verse 18, we get another description of this. Another description would be so that you, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened. Now, some of your translations, this is where we get the song from. They said, the eyes of your heart being opened. The idea would be that you would see reality by faith. That you would see by faith who God is and what the world is really like, even if we don't always see it by sight. That's how Paul is praying for these Ephesians. So last week we said, well, how do you pray for the people who have everything? They have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, verse 3. How do you pray for them? You pray that they'd understand who God is and all the good things that he has shown them. And we begin to see, this is not just any old prayer. This is not a prayer just for work in general or blessings throughout the day. It's a prayer to know God. And we get more specific about these prayer requests today, what Paul is praying for them. Look at verse 18. It says, that you, now the eyes of your heart being enlightened, being open, will know. Now this is a different kind of know than the know we saw in verse 17. The know in verse 17 is intimate knowledge, familiarity, the way you know a friend. This is factual knowledge. These are truths meant to govern our lives, meant to govern your life if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul is praying is this, that by the Spirit we would know God, and that by knowing God we would know factually the truth of what he's done, and we'd bank our life on it. That is, we don't just know the truth, fight for the truth, defend the truth, stand on the truth, but that we walk in the truth. And so, friends, this is a prayer for spiritual sight. This is a prayer that we would see life as it really is, that we'd walk in reality according to God's character and his promises. What Paul is saying to these Ephesians is, I want you to see with the eyes of your heart what is true about God, what is true about your standing in God, and that you would then walk in this truth. This is how we could pray for our own lives. This is how we could pray for one another. So, what is it we're supposed to know is true as we walk about our day? What is it as you take your kids to school tomorrow or start a work week tomorrow? What are the things you're supposed to be aware of? We find it right here in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's read it together. Ephesians chapter 1, I'll start in verse 16 to give us the running start. He says, we do not cease giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the full knowledge of him, so that you, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of the might of his strength, which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is God's very word. This is a weighty prayer. And I want us to kind of big picture, think rightly about this prayer before we dive into it. So if you look back at verse 15, verse 15 begins with these simple little words, for this reason. Which means that this whole prayer is based off of everything that's come in the section before. Now we spent a few weeks on verses 3 to 14. You can find those on our website. I think it'll be well worth your time to study those passages. We read how God has blessed us believers with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Do you see that back at verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And Paul then lays out those blessings, that he's chosen us to be holy and blameless before him, that he has adopted us to himself, that he's redeemed us through his blood, he's purchased our sins through the death of Christ, that he's secured us, he's made us his inheritance, and he's put his seal of ownership on us in the Spirit. Now those things are true for every single Christian. And yet we don't always recognize this is true. We don't always remember the truthfulness of these things. We regularly forget what we own. It reminds me in a very small way, like my weekly trip to Costco. I regularly go to Costco every Monday with my kids. We go to Costco because it's one of the days we pick up groceries. It's a day we can give mom a rest at home. And we go to Costco because I love Costco. And I understand there are some of you in here who love Costco. There are some of you here who are sweating at the idea of Costco. You're nervous about Costco because of the crowds. And I'm sorry for you. I'm sorry you're missing out on the game that is Costco Wholesale. Because at Costco, you could get everything. You could get groceries. You could get cleaning supplies. I could buy flowers for my wife. I could buy a pergola. Apparently, if I talk to those guys at the exit, rumor is you can get tile. I don't know if that's for true. I've never stopped, but apparently it's a thing. And one of the issues I have, though, with Costco is I get sold on things very quickly. So I'll see some of you have done this. You've seen, well, look at that blanket. It rolls up. It could button up. We could take it to the sporting events. Look at that price. This is a no-brainer. I'm going to go ahead and buy that. And I come home and I announce this to my wife, like, I've done a great thing, useful and cheap. To which she reminds me, yes, but we already have one. Ah, yes. Well, thank goodness for that return policy. It'll last for decades. But listen, in the same way, Christians are woefully ignorant of what it is they already possess. We forget the treasures we already have. That's what this prayer is about. That's at the heart of this prayer. Paul is not asking God to give these Ephesian believers things they don't already possess. This wouldn't be a prayer for you to, God, give them this thing they don't already have. The things that Paul lists here are things they already possess in Christ. But he wants them by the Spirit to remember it and live like it's true. That's what this prayer is. This is what the people sitting around you need prayer for. This is what you and I need prayer for. We need the Spirit's help to remember the glorious riches we already have in Christ and then to live like it's true. Amen? This is what we need. That's what's behind these prayers. So what I want to do now is I want to look at these prayers. This is about applied theology. This is us not only knowing what's true, but living like we actually own it. And I want to look at these three different requests. And my hope is that this would not only help us pray differently for others, to change the content of our prayers, but we would pray for confidence. Listen, are these prayers in the Bible, written by an apostle? Then we can trust that these are the kind of prayers that God wants to answer. So I'm hopeful that we would not only pray for each other in this way, but that we would pray with confidence, knowing that God wants to answer them. What are these prayers? Number one is this: pray to know the certainty of God's salvation. Pray to know the certainty of God's salvation. It comes from verse 18 where he says that you will know what is the hope of his calling. Paul is praying for Spirit-empowered knowledge of God so that believers would know the hope of his calling. Greek word for hope, elpis, is a common word. We use this word. We talk about hope a lot. We sang about hope this morning. It was in the song. Some of you have pillows at home or ornaments on the wall that say hope, faith, hope, and love. These are fundamental aspects of the Christian life. And rightfully so, because 1 Peter tells us we have a living hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're supposed to fix our hope on the grace that is to be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But let's be clear on what hope is. Let's understand this hope that we have. To be a Christian is to have hope, and there's a couple different ideas behind this. First of all, hope is always or regularly future-oriented. It's future-oriented. It's oriented towards the future. It's either something that we believe we're going to receive or future considerations that we're confident in because of past realities. There's a looking forward to hope. Our hope is in the Lord. We hope for a reward from Him. But another idea behind hope, along with looking forward, is this idea of certainty. And we know this because this is so different than the way that the word hope is typically used. Typically, people will say, I hope this happens. That is not the hope that we have. We don't have great optimism. We don't have a great healthy outlook on life. We're not going, I really think this is going to turn out well. This is about confidence, certainty, a hope that understands the promises of God and that things are going to turn out according to God's plan. It's a confidence in all that he's done for us in salvation in this passage. Now, what I want us to see is that hope affects our actions. So we're right here in Ephesians chapter 1. Turn, if you would, over to 1 Thessalonians. It's just a few books to the right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Because what I want us to see is that what we hope in, or at least the strength of our hope, is going to affect the fervency with which we follow Christ. That the tenacity of our faith, our willingness to pursue him, will be rooted in hope. We looked at this verse last week. We talked about faith and love. So let's pull it all together. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2, Paul says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering, now here it is, without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father. Steadfastness of hope, holding fast, standing firm, enduring, staying the course because of your hope. See, hope is not just intellectual belief. It's belief that results in enduring action. Now let's go back to Ephesians 1. Because he says, I want you to know the hope of his calling. The certainty of his calling. The confidence that you can have in his calling. Now what is that? Talk about calling, things can get a little weird there and a little ambiguous. The word calling is just a word that typically uses the idea of an invitation in general. Someone's called, invited, they're beckoned, they're summoned. But in the New Testament, the way we see this word used is it's regularly just shorthand for salvation in the believer. Like your calling is your salvation. It's your God's summoning. He's calling you to himself. He's saving you and bringing you near. See, the Christian is saved because God has called them to himself. Romans 8, verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Or 1 Corinthians 1:26, for consider your calling, brothers. When he's saying that, Paul's talking about their salvation. He's talking about the Lord drawing them out of darkness into his marvelous light. In fact, if you look at Ephesians 4, we see calling again, and it's used in terms of salvation. Therefore, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And again, verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. I referenced 1 Peter 2:9. Earlier, that you were called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now let's think about Ephesians chapter 1. What is this calling? Well, in the context, it's described. It's talking about his salvation. It's talking about the salvation that God has brought for you. It's talking about that he chose you before the foundation of the world, that you'd be holy and blameless in his sight, and that he adopted you to himself, and that he purchased you through Christ. That's what this is. And the hope of his calling then, he says, I want you to know the certainty of these realities. This is not some Ponzi scheme being put on you here. This is not something that's here one day and gone the next. This is not something that you have to be nervous going, okay, I've got this today, but is this a good investment? Will this hold? Now that these are promises and blessings that you can bank on, that you can know for certainty if these have come in your life, they're yours. It is the hope, the confidence of his calling. In fact, if these are true for you today, and if they're true for you all the way in an eternity past, then you know how this whole thing's going to end, because his promises are going to be true for you in the future. I want you to know the hope, the certainty, the confidence you can have that I will not lose one of the blessings of salvation God has given me. That is what Paul is praying for these Ephesians. He wants them, remember, to know him. He is a God who blesses sinners and forgives them. Is he the God that revokes his promises? Yes or no? He's not. And so by knowing him, you can know the certainty of your salvation, the hope of your calling. Friends, we are supposed to live like this is true. That's what Paul is praying here. The hope that he saved us, and because I know him, and he forgives sinners, and he offers mercy, and he keeps those whom he's purchased, then I can have confidence he's not going to pull the rug out from me one day. But know that his promises will stand. This is the confidence we walk through life as a Christian. We walk through life knowing these are the riches we have in our spiritual bank. This is the hope we have. We understand that hope is so important. Hope is important for people in life in general. They need something to hope in to survive, to keep going, to keep enduring. I remember reading part of Viktor Frankl's talk about his testimony as an Auschwitz survivor, talking about being in the concentration camps. Now, he talked about the most deadly and dangerous thing for someone in those concentration camps was the loss of hope, was knowing or thinking things couldn't get better. He writes that loss of hope could make a man give up or make a man wicked. See, some of you are even here this morning because you don't know where to go for hope. That life has sort of chewed you up and spit you out, and sin and the promises of this world have not made good on their promises, have not delivered. And so you're trying to figure out, where do I find hope in this life? You see, in Christ, we have the confidence that things for the future are going to be okay. And it's not confidence because we're anything good. It's confidence based on the life he lived and what he's done. You see, the brokenness that you experience in the world, the brokenness that you've experienced that's left you feeling empty, friend, if you're here this morning, that's actually a picture of the brokenness that exists inside our own hearts. The wrongness you see in life around you is actually God graciously giving you a visual picture of the wrongness of your sins against him. But there's good news. That God promises to forgive sins for those who turn to him. He promises a future with him. And he doesn't just kind of give these as pie-in-the-sky words. No, he proves it by sending his son to live on this earth, to die as a substitute for our sins, and then he resurrects him from the dead as proof that our sins can be forgiven. So you can have hope in the future, not just by kind of welling it up in yourself, but by trusting in Jesus, who is a living hope. Hope is essential for life. If you're looking for hope, you've come to the right place. There are people sitting all around you today who would love to talk to you about what it means to put your hope in Jesus. But you see, friends, hope is also essential for the Christian. We need to fix our eyes on the certainties of the future. We need to be reminded of the goodness that God has given us to endure in this life, to keep going in this life. You know, one of the questions I asked as I was walking through these three different prayer requests we're going to look at, these three different things we're supposed to know, is why would we need the Spirit's help to remember these things? You thought about that? If you're going to Ephesians chapter 1, you're going, man, this is amazing. How could I ever forget this? Why would I need the Spirit's help? Well, it's because we all suffer from a spiritual ailment. And in fact, it's related to a physical ailment that some of you have. Some of you in this room have what is called myopia, or maybe more commonly known as nearsightedness. You don't have to raise your hand, that's okay. And I wouldn't be able to see if you could anyway. No, I'm just kidding. And you have nearsightedness. Nearsightedness is that things right in front of you look very, very clear. Things out in the distance look a little fuzzy, or not visible at all. many of us suffer from spiritual nearsightedness. That the things right in front of us seem like the weightiest realities in our life. And we can't see the good things that God has promised for us out in the future. And so what we need is the Spirit's help to see things clearly. The Spirit's help to fix our hope on what God has given us. And then to live like those promises are true. Let me give you three things, three D's really quickly, that keep us from living for eternity, that distract us from eternity, that cause us, these three D's, to act as if there's no real future at all. Okay, so these are three D's that either turn us from our hope or cause us to act like there is no hope. Those three D's are distractions, discouragements, and doubts. Distractions, discouragements, and doubts. First one I think of is distractions. And by that I mean things that are causing us to turn from living for the hope of eternity to live for the things right in front of us. Things that are making us say, you know, instead of living as if I'm going to live forever somewhere, I'm living like this world is all that there is. This is for things like money and reputation or even sin. How many people have you known who have confessed that they believe Ephesians chapter 1 and eventually said, you know what, I love the things of this world more than the things yet to come? These are the distractions. Friend, I would remind us that the greatest pleasures and treasures of our existence are in the next life. I was reminded of Hebrews chapter 11 this week when thinking about this. I have it up here for us. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, time out. At that time, was Egypt a powerful empire in the world? Yes or no? Yes. Would being the son of Pharaoh's daughter have some perks? Big time. He would have access to all sorts of wealth and pleasure. But he said he didn't want it. He refused it. He turns it down, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. It said, regarding the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Friends, because of the hope we have in Christ, this ought to be true for us. We ought to say no to sin because we know that is a passing pleasure that will not satisfy. In fact, that will condemn me to hell forever. I'm holding out for the good stuff at the end. And yet, for many of us, we, like Esau, are too willing to sell our birthright for a cheap, quick pleasure. That is not living like we have the hope that we've been given in Christ. These are the distractions that turn us from living for eternity. They're also just discouragements. Life is full of trouble. Job says, man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. Troubles of physical pain, relational disappointment. There's all sorts of uncertainty and instability in the world around us all the time. We should expect that. Let me say that again. In a fallen planet on this side of eternity, we should expect life to be difficult. We should expect it to be hard. But what we shouldn't act like as if we're those who don't have a future to look forward to. We shouldn't be like this world who, well, of course they're going to complain. This is all they've got. But we've got something better. Our first outlook on life should be, yep, this is rough, but I still got something good really waiting for us in the back. You know, I'm very thankful for at our church, our equipping class teacher, Bruce, who we used to call Pastor Bruce up until December. He's still doing a lot of teaching help with us. And many of you have caught one of his famous Bruce-isms, that when things aren't going well, I remember this around the office, Bruce would regularly say, what? Does anyone know? Still going to heaven. I heard someone back there, right? Still going to heaven. That's our outlook on life. Yeah, things in life are hard. Still going to heaven. I haven't lost an inch of that reward today. No, we don't let discouragements keep us from living like those who have real hope. And the last one would be doubts. Doubts because of trouble in life or doubts in our own heart. Doubts because of sin. Doubts that would make us look at our circumstances and our failings to say, man, does God really love me? Does God really care for me? Is he really looking out for me? Friends, these things keep us from living like we have certainty from his calling. And yet what we're supposed to do by the Spirit is remember him. Remember his calling. So let's take these things, brothers and sisters. When we're discouraged, let's remember it's okay to be sad, but we're not hopeless. Our reward has not changed. When we're discouraged by the sin in our life, let's remember it's the hope of not our performance, but the hope of his calling that he redeemed us. And let us not be distracted. Let us live like eternity is real. Imagine this. I mean, doesn't this give such joy? Doesn't this give us endurance to deal with the difficulties of life? Imagine what it'd be like for you if you lived like someone who had a crystal clear vision of your reward at all times. You know, it's wedding season at our church, at least. There's weddings happening a lot. And because our church, I think it's always going to be wedding season for us. And some of you are mindful of the fact that weddings don't always go as planned. There's something that's going to go wrong at weddings. And every once in a while in the weeks leading up, there'll be a bride who's frazzled or getting a little nervous because the invitations haven't gone out and the doilies are a couple centimeters too wide and there's things going on there. And what she needs in that time is to one of her friends say, "Hey, listen, you're going to end up married. Everything's going to be fine, right? After this, you're not even going to think about what's going on right now." Friends, in 100 years, your biggest difficulty is going to seem so small if you're in Christ. We're almost there. The hope is certain. Bank on it. Amen? Amen. Amen. Live like our hope is certain. Pray, "Father, help me by your Spirit. Help my friend as they're going through this trial to see the certainty of our salvation." Here's the second thing we need to pray for. Number two, pray to know the privilege of being God's people. Pray to know the privilege of being God's people. We're in Ephesians 1, we're back in verse 18, and Paul says he wants them to know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Okay, to figure this one out, I want us to actually work backwards a little bit here. So let's talk about first the word saints. The word saints are not fancy guys from the past. The word saints is a description of every single believer. We even get that chapter 1, verse 1, when he says, "To the saints who are at Ephesus." It's a Greek word. It's the Greek word for holy. It means holy ones. That is, we as believers are the ones who are or have been made holy in God's sight. If you're here this morning and you're kind of examining Christianity, want to learn what this religion is about, I think even that word saints is so radically different from every other worldview. Because every other worldview is about how we need to make ourselves holy before God. The scriptures tell us you could never make yourself holy before God. You've sinned too atrociously. But Jesus, in paying for your sins, actually gives you his perfect life. So now you're viewed by God as holy. How amazing is that? That God would view us and treat us as if we've never sinned. We're the holy ones. And it says that these saints, now let's look at it, these saints are his inheritance. We see his inheritance in the saints. Well, that's been talking about how God has been working in history to call a people to himself. That God's great prize at the end, what God is working for and kind of providentially overseeing all things in this world, is a people for his own. Verse 5 says that he adopted those people for his own. Verse 11 says that we as believers have been made his inheritance. God is the one who happily reconciles his enemies, not just to give them a good place, but to give them himself and to give them to himself so that he would be their God and we would get to be his people. There is this great inheritance that God will claim one day in eternity. It's the very inheritance we sang about earlier in that new song. Okay, we see the inheritance, his inheritance in the saints. So what is, verse 18, the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Well, the glory is the honor the splendor, the measureless worth of that inheritance, of the work that he's done. That is, that the saints reflect the glory, the beauty, the greatness of who God is. We've talked about how salvation is not about us. Verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14 all repeated the same phrase, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That is, his inheritance, those who he's saved by grace, magnifies his weightiness, displays his kindness in his love and his grace. Every single salvation, every single one of you in this room who have turned to Christ, are a little trophy of the mercy and the justice of God. Mercy in forgiving sin. Justice in that he couldn't just let sin go, but instead of putting that punishment on us, he placed it on his son. Every salvation is a trophy of his immeasurable kindness. I mean, this is stunning. This should amaze us. Every testimony. So when we do baptisms again up here sometime in the next month and a half or so, every testimony is a portrait of his glorious grace. I love this little phrase in 1 Peter 1:12, where it talks about the gospel, and it has this little tag at the end, things into which angels long to look. That even angels are stunned by the reality of the gospel. You know, as Christians, we sing about the glory of the cross. Have you ever taken a moment to step back and think how strange that is? Like, that would be in our today's term, like, sing about the glory of the electric chair. The glory of the firing squad, right? That wouldn't really make sense. But what makes the cross glorious is that in that moment, God is drawing sinners to himself. That Christ lived a life that was so righteous and so perfect that his death actually could pay for the life of another. Oh, we see his glory in the cross. Now, if the cross saved even just one person, even if there's only one person throughout history, just one guy, one woman, that Jesus died and rescued them from the eternal punishment they deserve, even that would be amazing. Even that would be incredible. That would still be far beyond what any person would deserve. But verse 18 says, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? What is the wealth? What is the magnitude of his glory in the redeemed? That is, in heaven, we will see billions of people, a multitude that cannot be numbered, and each one of them redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It reminds you of Revelation 7, verse 9. John writes, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and all peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches, and they were crying out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. But we're going to look around heaven. We're going to see all these different trophies of his grace. That person saved out of paganism. That person saved out of idolatry. That person used to be an atheist. That person was addicted to sexual sin. This person just lived for themselves. This person tried to use God in their legalism, and God redeemed them all. It's all going to shout forth his praise. That is God's inheritance. He delights to be celebrated by and to fellowship with the people he's redeemed. And friend, you're a part of this. That's what we're praying for here. Not just that we remember that, but remember that you're a part of this. You're part of this inheritance. You're part of that group in Revelation 7. You get to enjoy this unspeakable privilege of being part of God's people. And you need to know it. And you need to live like it's true. You needed the Spirit's help to remember that. Why would I need the Spirit's help to remember something like this? It's because everything we see in this life would tell us that we don't really have a special position. I mean, everything in earthly, worldly terms would say, what position do we have? 1 Corinthians 1:26 says this, "For consider your calling, brothers. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." It's not usually the upper echelon of society. It's not those who are typically succeeding at life in the world's terms that are believers. No, in fact, because of that, we can sometimes miss out on this privilege we've been given. We don't see things clearly. I want to take our Bibles for a second and go to Psalm 73. Psalm chapter 73. And I want to park the bus, and this is a good lesson for all believers, but especially young believers. So if you're in your teens or 20s, if you're a middle schooler, a high schooler, or a college student, I want you to think rightly about this point, because being a Christian at your age does not always feel like a privilege. In fact, some of you feel like you're missing out. You feel like here's everyone else having a good time, and I'm stuck being responsibly bored. Here's everyone else living and succeeding, and things seem to go well for them. I seem to pick the lame route, I guess. I mean, everyone else seems like eating ice cream in life, and I'm eating broccoli, and that's how it feels for young believers often. I think it's not just young believers, but I think especially for those of you who are younger, you maybe have felt that being a Christian is in a privileged position. It's a bit of a killjoy. Well, you know, you're not the only one who's ever felt that way. Psalm 73, Asaph writes, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the boastful. I saw the peace of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat, they're well fed. They are not in trouble as other men, and they are not stricken along with the rest of mankind." It seems like the wicked they're living the good life. Verse 12, "Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence." Believer, have you ever felt that when you've looked at your unsaved neighbor or unsaved classmate and thought, man, maybe I'm missing out? If you felt that, I would encourage you to read all of Psalm 73 later and pray through this psalm. But let's not miss the conclusion now. Look at verse 16. Asaph says, "When I gave thought to know this, it was trouble in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cause them to fall to destruction. How they become desolate in a moment. They are completely swept away by terrors." Do you see what Asaph's saying? It's that when we see reality, or in terms of Ephesians 1, when by the Spirit we see things as they are, all those treasures become fool's gold. They become cardboard cutouts propped up in this life. And we see things clearly. We see verse 25. "Whom have I in heaven but you? Beside you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the rock of my heart and my portion, my treasure, my reward forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've set Lord Yahweh as my refuge, that I may recount all your works." Friends, our privileged position is better than what the world has, but we don't always remember it. And so we need the Spirit's help to see things through the eyes of eternity, to see God as He really is. Now let's go back to Ephesians. I want to say one more thing on this point. I want to say one last thing. There are a lot of applications we can have for this one. When we're thinking about the amazing position we've been given, we could talk about humility, we could talk about gratitude, But I want to briefly pull our attention to one thing in Ephesians chapter 4, because one of the applications of this truth should be holiness. Holiness. Ephesians 4:1, we're supposed to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called, to walk in step with it. Look at Ephesians 4:17. Therefore, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they have become callous. This is talking about unbelievers. Having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. That is, yes, we have by grace been given this privileged position. We could never pay off our sins. But because we have been saved, we should not walk in this sin. Ephesians 5, he's going to talk about sexual morality that should not even be named among you. He's going to talk about not getting drunk as the world would. There is conduct that is inappropriate for one who's been given such a high position. You know, it reminds me of a famous note that was given from Buckingham Palace back in October of last year. Some of you are aware of the horrendous accusations against Prince Andrew, or at least former Prince Andrew. And it was in light of these accusations that this statement was given, that His Majesty has today initiated a formal process to remove the style, titles, and honors of Prince Andrew. Prince Andrew will now be known as Andrew Mountbatten Windsor. His lease on Royal Lodge is today provide him with legal protection to continue in residence. In other words, this is conduct unfit for the crown. You cannot have this position and walk in this way. Friends, if that's true in England, which we've not cared as much about for 250 years, how much more so for heaven's court? I mean, how much more so should our conduct be in step with the title that we belong to His inheritance? We had a walk like that's true. You know, one of the questions on the back of your handout this week is going to say personal, individual. It's going to talk about a personal reflection question. It's not a question that group leaders, you need to have everyone in group go around and answer. But the question is going to be, is there any secret sin in your life right now that you're hiding and protecting? I'm not talking about sin that you're in the fight against and that you're open. Is there any egregious secret sin that you think you're the only one who knows about that is not fitting for someone who's part of God's inheritance? Friend, I would urge you in light of this point, confess that sin. Talk to a spouse. Pastor Brad and I, a fellowship group leader. Confess that sin. Do not think that though we say the right things on the outside, it'd be okay if we live secretly in sin. Remember Proverbs 20:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will receive compassion. Brothers and sisters, we are His inheritance. Pray that we would know it. Finally, number three, we need to pray to know the power God provides. Pray to know the power that God provides. It comes in verse 19. Let's go back to Ephesians 1 now. Verse 19, he says that you would know what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. Now Paul says, I want you to know the power, the Greek word dunamis. We get the idea of dynamite, although they wouldn't have had the idea of explosions, but they would have had the idea of really effective, really powerful, unstoppable purpose here. Right? This is His strength. And He talks about there is strength in the life of every believer. And He says, I don't want you just to know the power towards you. He says, I want you to know the greatness of the power towards you. In fact, I want you to know the surpassing greatness of the power towards you. I want you to know this limitless power that is toward you from God in your life today. Okay, this is a power that exists in the life of every believer. This is the power that God is working right now in your life. And then he gives this long description here. What is this in verses 20 through 23? Well, he's describing the power of God. And it makes sense, right? Because in verse 18, he talks about our calling, which he's already described. And he talks about the inheritance, which he's already described. But he's not really described God's power yet. And so what Paul does is he answers the question for us, what is God's power like? Now, you and I could answer that question. We see God's power all throughout the Bible. We see it in creation. We see it in the splitting of the sea, or God's judgment on nations, or even his provision for widows who could not help themselves. But Paul wants you to know the power that's available to you right now, the power that's at work in your life right now, the power that you could walk in today, and he wants you to see it pictured in the exaltation of Jesus. He wants you to see the power that is available to you in its working out in Christ. Look at this here, verse 19. This power, according to the working of the might of his strength. So this power is in step with the strength of who God is. Okay, this isn't like junior varsity power. This isn't little battery power. This is his full force of his power in step with who he is, at work in you or toward you who believe. What is this power? It's this power which he worked in Christ. It's the power that he's demonstrated in the person of Christ. And he talks about it in four ways. And they kind of come rapid fire in these verses here. Let's look at them. Verse 20, he says, which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead. Okay. That's a reality we're celebrating 2 weeks from now. That Jesus Christ, though he was dead and laid in the tomb, was resurrected by the power of God. That he's alive today. That he did not stay, for death could not contain him, for he had no sins of his own to pay for. But God raised him from the dead. And all believers say what? Amen to that. That's a fact that we rejoice in all the time, especially 2 weeks from now. Now, the reason why that's such a big deal is that death is something that we don't have power over. We know that today. They knew that back then. People will think, well, yeah, people believe Jesus raised from the dead. People believe in superstitious stuff like that all the time back then. That's not true. There is nothing like a bodily resurrection in any sort of mythology. People will try to draw something like a tree coming back to life, or really weak associations. Nothing like this. In fact, when Paul is preaching the gospel to the Romans, they will regularly reject him right at the point he brings up a resurrection. Right? They'll go, ah, hogwash, nobody believes in that. No, but this actually happened. See, back then people didn't believe that because they knew death could not be conquered. We know that even today. Right, yesterday I was trying to call somebody and I was typing in my contact, and the top contact that actually first popped up is a woman that I know passed away a few years ago. And I thought, you know, what would happen if I called that phone right now? You know, maybe be disconnected, maybe a voicemail. You know what wouldn't happen for sure? She would not answer because she died. That's why we grieve at death. There's a permanence to death that makes us sad every single time. But we see the unimaginable power of God in the resurrection of Jesus. That God has power even over death to bring a dead man to life. We see his power also in his exaltation. There's the power of God in the exaltation of Jesus. It says that he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. To be at the right hand of God, the right hand of the throne, is to be at the highest place of honor, to be the most exalted. This is the glory of Christ. This is actually an answer to prayer when Jesus prays in John 17, 5, an audacious prayer. He says, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And as Christ died and was resurrected, he then, 40 days later, ascended. And that's good news because he goes from this earth to the right hand of God, to the highest position in the universe. And he is given, it says, he's given authority far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He is put above all things. Those little rankings there, the idea of authority and rulers and powers and dominions, those are most likely angelic ranks, even evil angelic ranks. This is far above all the forces of evil, all the powers of Satan. Now let me tell you, in this life, not only can we not conquer death, how are we doing at conquering evil? Not very good. It seems like evil is having its way as there's murder and death and the harm of children and greed and even all the money and freedoms and technologies that we throw at it. Do not stop evil. But Jesus has been placed above that evil by the power of God. In fact, verse 22 says that God has put all things in subjection under his feet. That's a quote from Psalm 8. That's talking about Jesus' authority. That he'll reign over all things. We talked about this in verse 10, about the summing up of all things in Jesus. That the plan is God reigns through the person of his Son who sits enthroned above it all forever. Okay, God's power puts Christ in that authority. And then still talking about this power, we see his headship over the church. And he gave him, verse 22, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. His fullness being Christ is the head. The church is the manifestation of his work. He works through his church and he fills all in all. The point being, he's empowering everything happening in the church. He's in that position because God, by his power, placed him there. Now, here's what you need to understand. The power that raised Jesus from the dead exalted him, gave him authority, put him as head over every church, the church universal. That's the power that's at work in you, believer. That's the power you have access to today. It is not a power you have to ask for more of. Right? Even after this, when we sing, pour out your power in love, right? We're thinking that by your Spirit, help me to walk in the power you've already provided. This is the power you have today that's empowering your fight against sin. This is the power you have available to serve, to minister, to evangelize. This is the power you have available that could bring dead hearts to life. But are you walking in it? Are you dependent? Are you prayerful? Are you leaning on the power which he provides? We got to pray for it. So often we're hopeless in our sins. We think, I can't conquer this sin. I can't serve in this way. But look what it says, 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Through what? The knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. See, friends, what's so great about these prayers is that these are not things we're lacking. You're not lacking any sort of hope. You're not lacking being an inheritance, and you're not lacking power. These are things that are already yours. You have this power in Christ. You have a living hope. You've been made an inheritance. This is a prayer for ourselves and for others that we would see it rightly. And it's a prayer that God, by the power of his Spirit, is happy to help answer. And he's happy to help us live as if they're true. Let's pray together as we conclude. Father, we are thankful for your word as we consider this monumental prayer, as we consider the greatness of it. Lord, I do pray that you would help us to see these realities. God, too often we live as if you're not real. We sing on Sunday like this is the greatest news in the universe. And yet during the week we complain. We're despondent. Or we walk as if we have no hope whatsoever. As if we're not an inheritance. As if we don't have access to this power in our life today. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, that you would open the eyes of our heart, that you would help us to see you rightly and to see your promises rightly, and you would help us to walk in these truths, Lord. We thank you, God. We thank you for these blessings, and we ask that you would be true to your word as you always are. We ask that you would help us to meditate on these things, to know them, and to live for your glory. Pray these truths in your Son's name. Amen.